I'd like now to ask you to turn again to the second letter to the Corinthians. And we're moving today from the last section of chapter 5 on into chapter 6. We're not going to be able to comprehend the whole epistle. So with regret, it's a great epistle. It's a neglected epistle. But I do hope that the superficial, a quick movement through the epistle thus far has at least been of some help in giving you a sense of the content and the movement of thought in the epistle. It's not an easy one to structure and to outline. We've acknowledged that. And yet I think that the content of this epistle is really very, very valuable and vital to us. And so I hope that this section again today that we look at, chapter 5, verse 11, on through chapter 6 and verse 10. And then, since I haven't been remembering very well to talk about what we're going to do ahead of time, let me suggest that next time, for tomorrow morning in our final study together, that you read through chapters 8 and 9. We're going to sort of skip over a brief section at the end of chapter 6 and on into 7, and pick up the chapters 8 and 9, since they are so very vital in giving us the occasion and the movement of events related to the writing of this epistle. And then we'll let you study the end of 6 and 7 and from chapter 10 on your own and see how you come out structuring that portion of the epistle. All right, today, chapter 5 and beginning in verse 11, we see the apostle writing here in the light of his statement in verse 10, and he says, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope we are made manifest also in your consciences. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, that you may have an answer for those who take pride in appearance, not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose on their behalf. Therefore, from now on we recognize no man according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature or creation. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come. All these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And even though that's not the full scope of the epistle we'd like to look at today, we'll end our reading there this morning. Now, I think it would be well for us, before we plunge into this section, beginning in chapter 5 and verse 11, to simply acknowledge that opening word, "therefore." You know the old, well-worn key of interpretation. When you see a therefore, you look back at the previous verses to see what it's there for. The word ties a new thought with a previous thought. And it has both the function of introducing something new, and yet at the same time tying that into what was discussed previously. What is the subject of verse 10? The main theme is, what? The judgment seat of Christ. The bema seat of Christ. And Paul's striking statement that we must all appear and that we will give an account of the deeds done in the body. And notice it's not only the good things, but it's also the bad. Dave and I were talking about this last night and pondering again this striking statement. Both the good and the bad deeds done in the body will be reviewed and brought for review at the bema, at the judgment seat. just several comments on this subject. One of the things we need to be careful, regardless of how you handle the subject of the Bema Seat, make sure you do not slip into the Romish doctrine of purgatory in your discussion of it. And there are some marked distinctions between the biblical teaching of the judgment seat of Christ and the traditional church's concept of purgatory. It is very, very clear in the scriptures that as far as purgation, being purged from sin, in terms of giving account in terms of ultimate judgment, the punitive dimensions of life, the scriptures teach us that there is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. There is no judgment to those that are in Christ Jesus. And as we've said, the word itself for the judgment seat of Christ, even though translated the same in our New Testament, it is a different Greek word. It is the word bema, the bema seat of Christ. And it involves that which is an accountability. It involves that which is a solemn and even a terrifying review of our lives and the deeds done in the body as believers. And yet, not in the sense of an atonement for, or not in the sense of a purgation process. I'm thinking of some relative on my wife's side of the family that we had very close contact with. Even early in our time as married people, Martha was sort of a favorite of this aunt and uncle who were staunch Roman Catholics. And when I came into the picture and we married, I sort of came into that favor. And I remember on a couple of occasions visiting, and Ma Carrera could tell you an awful lot more about this than I, because she and Pa were saved out of a Roman Catholic background. And many of the relatives are to this day still Roman Catholic by profession. But it was very interesting, some of the comments and discussions that we had together. I'm thinking particularly now of Uncle Charlie. And it was interesting to note his reaction to all of the fear of death that is built into the Romish system. I remember one time visiting them, and he said, Dan, he said, will you come out to the cemetery? Now, they had a son, a delight to their heart, who was suddenly killed. He was a test pilot for the Air Force. The plane blew up in midair, and he was instantly killed. And I don't know that to this day my aunt has gotten over that shock, a dreadful shock. Under the Romish system, it's hard to get away from the fear of death and the hold of death on you. And I remember Uncle Charlie saying, come on out to the cemetery. Said, I know you don't pray for the dead, but you pray for me, and I'll pray for my son. Okay, Uncle Charlie, that's a deal. So out we went. And as we came to the cemetery, he became all emotionally agitated and began to weep and sob. You'd think you were all over at the funeral, even though it had been more than 10 years previously. All of the trauma, all of the ordeal of death, all over again. And we stood there while he sobbed and wept and heaved in his emotional sense. Until he was almost exhausted and finally ready to go home. And on the way home, we talked this over, and he frankly admitted that the death is like a slave master, he said. I can't get away from it. He said, it holds me in bondage. Uncle Charlie, that's exactly what the scriptures say. The fear of death holds us in bondage. But there is one, the Lord Jesus, who has destroyed him who had the power of death, in his own death. And we talked over the claims of Christ. But the interesting thing is, in all of this, that that concept of purgation, and when we got back to the house, he showed me a letter. He said, wait a minute, I've got something I want to show you. He went and got some papers, came and showed me the letter from a very high-ranking official in the archdiocese in that area, informing him that because of their kindnesses to the church, which meant money, and the masses that had been said, his son was out of purgatory, at least down to his waist, but from there on down, he was still burning. I've heard of things like this, but to see it with my own eyes was a shock. And then he handed me a second letter, and by then his hand was trembling. Look at this, he said. And it was a succeeding letter some years later. again saying the same thing, that because of his kindnesses to the church and the masses that have been said, now his son was out of purgatory from his knees up, but from there on down, he was still burning. And as he handed them to me and took them back, he said, an insult to his intelligence, he said. I remember to this day, literally shaking, and yet admitting that he was held in bondage by the fear of death. And the idea that all of us after death go through this. I remember one time in Oak Park, a young man that came to talk to me because of some personal problems and some students sent him my way. And over a period of time, we talked repeatedly about some of his personal struggles, during which time I took the occasion to also face him with the claims of Christ and the gospel. And he claimed to believe in Christ, as many Roman Catholic people will, and gave a lot of consent to a lot of things we discussed about the person of Christ. But in so typical a way, never really did come through with that kind of sense of commitment to Jesus Christ as the one and only Savior that we desire so in our ministry of the gospel. I remember one day walking down the street, I was headed for the bank, and he worked in the sporting goods store that was then right next door. Later it moved around the corner. And he came rushing out. Dan, did you hear? Did you hear the good news? Well, what had happened is that the Pope had died. And that wasn't the good news. this was almost a week later, and the headlines in the paper, and I think you're aware that the Chicago area is the largest Roman Catholic archdiocese outside of the Vatican itself. We didn't change our atmosphere very much by moving from the Chicago area to Dubuque. Chicago area is strongly Roman Catholic. And the headlines in the paper were that day, so many million, I think it was $27 million had come in for masses for the Pope. And of course, this was in the headlines in the Chicago paper. Did you hear the good news then? $27 million have come in for masses for the Pope. Well, it was one of those situations where sometimes you open your mouth and speak before you think. And I try not to do that, but as a human being, it happens once in a while, and that was an occasion in which it did. I just fired off the first thought that came to my mind. And I looked at him and I said, Jim, if it takes $27 million to get the Pope out of purgatory, what chance do you stand? I might as well have slammed him in the face with the end of a 2x4. He literally staggered back until he bumped against the building and turned and walked in the store, and I destroyed my contact with that young man in one state. Now, whether the Spirit of God ever used that in days following, the logic was so clear, so obvious. It was, I suppose, much too blunt. Our conversation, our communication was over. And a few months later, he got another job somewhere else, and I never again saw him. And I've often wondered whether it was really the right thing to say what I did. In fact, I often regret it, that I cut off my contact with him. But think of the logic of being in ecstasy over $27 million for masses to get the Pope out of purgatory. What chance does the ordinary communicant stand? What earthly, what heavenly chance, if indeed you embrace that doctrine? No, we need to be careful that we do not handle the teaching of the Scripture regarding the Bema Seat in a modified form of purgatory. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 tells us that all who are there in the presence of Christ on that occasion will be saved. Oh, some, yet so as by fire, that's true. And the language of the Scripture, even in this passage, is very solemn. Knowing therefore the fear of the Lord. Therefore, yes, in the light of the judgment seat of Christ. And that solemn prospect ought to increase the awe and the reverence and the fear in the lives of believers, in the godly sense. And it will be a solemn day of accountability. And I am convinced it will not be a ha-ha experience when our Lord gives us, as some have given us, that replay of our lives in the flesh, in the body. And we ought to live with that day in view. Moses did. Why did he make that decision? To cast his lot with a persecuted minority of Hebrews, rather than to bask in all of the pomp and circumstance, perhaps even the throne of Pharaoh itself open to him. Why did he make that choice? Well, one of the ingredients, the writer of the Hebrews says, he had respect for what? The recompense, the reward. And it was not only Moses, but great men like the Apostle Paul lived with that day in view, that day of reckoning, that day of reward, that day of the Bema. And I think we need to as well. And so the section we're looking at today, which really focuses upon the ministry of reconciliation, first of all, and then in chapter 6, we see it shifting slightly to the ministers of reconciliation, that this whole glorious business of the ministry of reconciliation must be viewed in the light of the Bema. We're all headed for that judgment seat of Christ, and we will all give an account. And all that we see in terms of our Christian responsibilities must be seen in the light of that glorious, that fearful day. And if I understand in part what Paul is saying in chapter 5 and verse 11, is that that day will be a fearful day if Paul has not been busy convincing men and women about Christ. Okay, let's turn our attention now to the passage and a quick attempt at some structure and analysis. The ministry of reconciliation. First of all, this interesting section, verses 11 through 15, the constraining, the compelling, the controlling love of Christ. And the word that Paul uses there in verse 14 is translated in those different ways in various translations. And there seem to be two dimensions to the significance of this word. It involves both the compelling, the motivating aspect of the love of Christ, and yet at the same time, the controlling love of Christ. You see, it's one thing to just give somebody a push forward. It's another thing to accompany that with directives and control in it. You see, if you just get somebody going, they may end up going the wrong direction. And so really both ideas are inherent in this word. It is both motivational and directional. It both compels and controls. And both ideas are tied into the word. And Paul says as far as this ministry of reconciliation, it involves the constraining or the controlling love of Christ. Notice, there is a defense of his ministry. And Paul talks about his own awareness of the Bema Seat, verse 11, and the fact that there is that ultimate manifestation to God, and even the present manifestation to God. And of course, he is saying he's not commending himself again to the Corinthians. He's already been through that. He didn't need letters of commendation to them. They knew Paul. They knew his motivation. They knew his sacrificial commitment to the service of Christ. He didn't have to go through all of that detail. But in verse 13, there is an interesting statement. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, and if we are of sound mind, it is for you. And many expositors see the way Paul slips this statement in, perhaps he is actually reflecting something that he had heard of his critics in Corinth. Ah, this man Paul, he's beside himself. In other words, he's not all there. This business has gone to his head. He's a fanatic. He's a kook. If we are beside ourselves, and some expositors, in fact, a number of expositors say, Paul is probably here making a reference to a criticism that has actually been brought against him by those who would like to malign him over there in Corinth. We know that there were people speaking against it. He's already hinted of this three or four times, and later on in this epistle, in this section we won't get to, he's going to really tackle this head on and really do business with this matter of being maligned and lied against, as some were doing in Corinth. But there seems to be the hint here that Paul is aware that some have said, oh, that man's beside himself. He's off his rocker. Paul says if we're beside ourselves, it's for God, to God. Paul was a complete fanatic when it comes to the living God. We don't like the word fanatic. We tend to use it, or we just shorten it into the more acceptable form of fan. It's all right to be a fan, but not all right to be a fanatic. Our English language is interesting, isn't it? The words mean the same. The word fan is simply a shortened form of fanatic. If you're a baseball fan, you're a baseball fanatic, like it or not. Although we tend to use the word fanatic in the negative sense. Good to be a fan, but bad to be fanatic. Well, Paul was not afraid to say, when it comes to the living God, I'm a fanatic. When it comes to the living God, my life is totally out of balance. I'm a fan. I'm an extremist when it comes to the living God. But he says, if we're of sound mind, it's for you. Oh. Paul's going to talk about this more later too. The discipline of the mind. And the way his mind was disciplined to Christ. And how, in his own life experience, he had had to bring every thought into the captivity of Christ. I tell you, we can learn some things about the discipline of mind in Pauline epistles that would be good for all of us. And Paul was not afraid to remind these people that in his commitment to this business of the controlling and constraining love of Christ, and the ministry of reconciliation. He was a fanatic. But at the same time, there was a discipline of mind there that was off. Not only that, of course, we see the rationale in this. And think through this in verse 14. First of all, this fundamental reality. The love of Christ controls us. That's the given. The wellspring of this whole section on the ministry of reconciliation. The love of Christ controls. And that is, it both gives motivation and direction. It both impels along the way and gives guidance and structure in that movement. And now Paul tells us his rationale in the light of that. One died, and for all. Therefore, obviously, all died. In the mind of God, when Christ died, Paul says, we died. Now, what's the result of that? Logic takes the next step. And he died for all in order that, and here's that little particle again, hina. Remember, we see it so often, and it's a very important ingredient in handling a statement because it tells a statement of purpose. He died for all that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Now that's just plain, hard, cold, theological logic. If Christ died, did he? Yes. And if he died for all, did he? Yes. Then in the mind of God, all die in Christ. But you say, I'm living. Okay? The reality of being seen as having died in Christ means, Paul says, that we who live now should have an entirely different motivational dimension to our lives. We should no longer live for ourselves. After all, we died. But rather, we should live unto Him who died for us and rose again on our behalf. Now that's very, very, you see, that's very marvelous logic in the theological sense. I would to God that all of us could literally live in the light of that obvious theological logic. We live in a society that teaches us to live for ourselves, to do our own thing, to be our own person, self-fulfillment, self-expression, self-assertion, self, 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 self. Look at a recent version of an unabridged Webster's dictionary. and go to the page that has all of the self-hyphenated words in our English language. I don't think there's any other single category of words in which we have so many options and so many variants in the English language as the self-hyphenated words. The list is awesome. We are a self-oriented people. Humanism has done this for us. Paul is talking about diametrically opposite. That the theological logic that finds its foundation in the fact of the sacrificial substitutionary death of Christ leads us unavoidably to the conclusion that we must not live for ourselves, but rather for Him who died for us and rose again. And so there's the rationale and the motivation in the ministry of reconciliation. And he goes on to say, therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh. Oh, would to God that I could always say this. Would to God that I could say that my relationship with the people around me now, the way I view them, the way I relate to them, the way I think about the people around me now, has an entirely different perspective than it once had when I was merely thinking as a human being. You see, this thing had conditioned all of Paul's perspective, the reality of the significance of the sacrificial death of Christ. He no longer looked at people. He no longer related to people in the ordinary human way, as he admits once he did. In fact, he admits that even his perspective of Christ had dramatically changed. Dramatically changed. Why? Because he was a new creation. This is positional language. And I think sometimes we're very frustrated when we do not see this as positional language, when we, like Paul, find aspects of our humanness yet apparent in our personal experience. And we say, but I thought the Bible said that I, now that I am in Christ, that old to everything is past, everything has become new. And boy, I find an awful lot of grave clothes in my life yet. I don't know about you. This is positional language. Again, Paul is giving us the rationale, the theological logic that forms the foundation and the thrust and the guidelines for the ministry of reconciliation. And in Christ, we are a new creation. We are no longer in Adam. We are in Christ. We are no longer under the federal headship of Adam. We are under the federal headship of Christ. We are in a totally different sphere of life, a totally different realm of life. Later on in chapter 6, when he talks about the unequal yoke, and he says, what part has Christ with Belial? The word part means category or realm. We're not even in the same ball game. We're not even in the same race in God's eyes as we once were. Positionally, we have so totally been transformed in Christ. And if anyone be in Christ, he is a new creation. Of course, that's the key in Christ. And that's the point of heart searching as I look at that verse. And the whole issue is, am I in Christ or am I yet in Adam? How about you, friend? And so the rationale continues. And he comes right now down to the heart of this ministry as he's been discussing it in verses 18 through 21. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself. Ah, we face a theological term, reconciliation. Again, I would appeal to you, don't be afraid of theological terminology, particularly if it's biblical. I think sometimes we get ourselves into trouble because we are too lazy to really think through and come to understand the good theological terminology of the Scriptures. And thus we end up resorting to terminology sometimes that is supposedly a substitute and many times comes up very short. I think particularly in the presentation of the Gospel. And rather than to talk to people about reconciliation and redemption and propitiation and helping them to understand what these good biblical terms mean. We resort to such things as telling people to accept Christ, which the Bible never does. I'm convinced there are going to be scads of people in hell who accepted Christ. Acceptance is merely a psychological phenomenon, and it is not a synonym for faith and receiving. If you get into an argument with somebody and bring up a point that they cannot contest but that they don't like, chances are they'll say, all right, I'll accept that. But they sure don't like it. And they sure do not gladly incorporate it into their frame of life. Acceptance is not a synonym for faith. It is a psychological phenomenon. Acceptance is very, very shallow. And if you want to think that through, let me give you something that will panic you. Do you realize that a certain percentage of the young people who come to Emmaus, all of whom are required to write out their own personal testimony in longhand, and a lot of things happen in that process, and most of our students and our alumni will admit that's the hardest thing about getting into Emmaus, is writing out their personal testimony longhand. You would be amazed that a significant percentage of these young people talk about the time when they accepted Christ. E-X-C-E-P-T-E-D. I hope when we finish chuckling over that, we'll take a sober moment to think of the implications of having many of our young people that we may see as far as spiritual interest part of the cream of the crop, who in giving their testimony say they accepted E-X-C-E-P-T-E-D, Christ, on such and such an occasion. I could hit the panic button when I read that. And it's amazing how often our registrar comes and says, Dan, here it is again. It is not uncommon. Which reminds me, we're doing a very sloppy job of evangelism. We are doing a very careless job of herding kids into the kingdom. Very careful. And so I appeal for a true understanding of the good and the basic and the necessary biblical terminology in this glorious business of salvation. And one of those terms now is before us, and of course this is a key passage on the doctrine of reconciliation. Let's define the word. The basic idea in reconciliation, or being reconciled, is the idea of change. To be reconciled is to be changed. To be reconciled is to be changed, particularly in relationship to a standard. Change, that is, to be brought into alignment with, to be brought into agreement with. For example, if you're going to meet someone at such and such a time, you look at your watches, it's very wise to say, all right, let's reconcile these. And you decide on a standard, either one or the other of the watches, or the radio report of the correct central or eastern time, and you change. You bring your watch into alignment with that. You reconcile. If people are at odds, a couple, roommate, whatever it may be. The ministry of reconciliation brings about a change so that their thinking and their attitudes are in line again, in harmony. To be reconciled is to be changed in relation to a standard. Now, when this word is used doctrinally, of course, it is a very significant thing that we understand what Paul is saying here. Notice that we must, first of all, be reconciled in order to have the ministry of reconciliation. If we haven't been changed in relationship to God, there's no point in going out and telling others of evil that they need to be changed in relationship to God. By the way, reconciliation is always manward. God is never reconciled. God never changes. He is immutable. It is man who is reconciled. The ministry of reconciliation is to man. The work of reconciliation is manward. And I think that at this point we might as well review In summarizing the finished work of Christ, the three great biblical terms are redemption, reconciliation, and propitiation. Redemption is toward sin. Propitiation is toward God. Reconciliation is toward man. And if you do not comprehend these three great New Testament doctrines, you do not understand the finished work of Christ. You may have been at the Lord's Supper 100,000 times. But until you understand these three great biblical terms, and I hope terminology doesn't turn you off, or you're going to have to get rid of your Bible. It's full of good, specific, accurate terminology. Redemption is toward sin. Reconciliation is toward man. Propitiation is toward God. And in this, the New Testament summarizes the finished work of Christ. All right, now here. He says that the ministry of reconciliation begins by saying, verse 18, God reconciled us to himself through Christ. What a change God had made. And that's where it begins. And you cannot be a minister of ministry of reconciliation. I cannot minister the word of reconciliation until I and you have first been reconciled. What use is to tell other people they must be changed in relation to God unless I myself and you yourself have actually experienced this change? So it begins, first of all, we must be reconciled. Now, Paul tells us that there are two aspects of this reconciliation. Namely, verse 19, first of all, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. This is historic. This is accomplished once and for all. In Christ, God was changing the world in relationship to himself. And it may help to use the simple synonym. Change in what way? I like the way Lewis Sperry Schaefer puts it. In Christ, God changed the world. He rendered the world savable. I like that because I was a part of that world. God in Christ changed the whole world in relationship to himself. Apart from the finished work of Christ, God could only look at the world in terms of condemnation. His holy demands against sin could only condemn and judge. But Christ has reconciled us. There was a reconciliation accomplished in Christ. And the whole world was changed in relationship to God. Have you ever wondered how that a holy God can smile at a sinful world and say, look, come, I'd like to save you freely. You just come, just as you are, without one plea. But that Christ's blood was shed. Just come. How can God smile at a sinful world and say, come, won't cost you a copper cent. You come freely. Trust my son and I'll do everything you need. How can God do that? The guilty sinners. Well, in Christ, he changed the whole world in relationship to himself. But that's only a part of the message of reconciliation. The rest of the message is, now we have been committed, the message as believers, to appeal to this world that has been reconciled in Christ. Now you be reconciled to God. You see, there was the positional and historic change. The whole world changed in relationship to God. But now on the individual level, the message goes out, now you as individuals out there in the world need to be changed in relationship to God. You need to be reconciled to God. Let's illustrate this in a limited, but I think maybe helpful illustration. Suppose, for example, that on a certain day at 12 o'clock, Brother Martin, I'll use him as an illustration because he's very prompt. Brother Martin comes over to the tabernacle. And everybody's gone. The meetings are over. Had our session with Ken. I've had my session. Finished up. Everyone's gone. He looks at his watch and it says 9:15. Oh, we look around. 12 o'clock. No wonder he's late. His watch is off kilter. And now suppose I change his watch. I reconcile his watch. to conference time. Now it's possible for him to be on time. You see, until his watch was reconciled to conference time, it wasn't even possible to be on time. But now I have reconciled his watch. I've brought it into agreement. I've changed it in relationship to the standard of conference time. But now suppose the next day he comes strolling over here. Now he wouldn't do this, so I can safely use him as an illustration. He comes strolling over here at 12 o'clock. Where is everybody? His watch says 12 o'clock. Now what's wrong? Now he needs to be reconciled to this. You see, before, when his watch was not in agreement with conference time, there was no way for him to be on time. It would be purely a guess. But I changed that. I changed his watch. Reconciled it to conference time. Now, theoretically, it's possible for him to be on time. But if the next morning he wakes up and decides a little more slumber and sleep, decides to sleep in, hoe his garden and a few other things, and wanders over here at 12 o'clock. Oh, now he needs to be changed in relationship to the time. He's been indifferent to or heedless of the time. And maybe then what we would need to say, look, if you want to get to the meetings, you're going to have to get here at 9:15 because that's when they happen. See? Now what Paul says is this, look, in Christ, God was changing the whole world in relation to himself. He rendered the whole world savable. But now there is the individual message to individuals. Now you must be reconciled to God. You must change in relationship to what God has done. And that's the ministry, Paul says, God has committed to us. It is the ministry of reconciliation. And of course, that made him ambassadors. And then he goes on to describe the basis for that offer, of course, which is the sacrificial work of Christ. For God has made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God. You talk about change. Oh, what a change. What a change. And notice Paul does not only say, God laid upon him our sin. The rest of the scriptures teach that. But Paul even goes beyond that here to say God made him to become sin for us. I don't know that our human intellect can fully comprehend that. Not only was he bearing our sins in his body on the tree, but in those hours at Calvary, when a holy God looked down upon this earth at that scene, there was sin itself. And Christ died because of our sin. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. That is a totality of substitution and identification that I'm not sure we fully understand. But bless God, just as totally as he was made to be sin for us, so now, Paul says, that we might become, not just have, not just be clothed in, but become the righteousness of God in him. You see, if his work was something superficial, then the result may be rather superficial. If the taking upon of sin upon himself was just something sort of external to himself, then presumably the righteousness of Christ would be something external to us. But God made him to be sin for us in order that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. We need to look at the thoroughness, the absoluteness of biblical language. For example, in Ephesians 5, you were once in darkness? No, Paul doesn't say that. You were once darkness. It's a lot of difference. It's one thing to be in the dark. It's another thing to be darkness itself. And Paul says, you were once darkness, but now you have light. Oh, the scriptures say that, but Paul says more than that. Now you are light in the Lord. Wow. That's awesome. the absolute language of the Scriptures in this business of salvation. All right, we should pause there. We're not going to get over to the next passage. Let's pause there and get your comments or observations. Tremendous realities here. A very key passage of Scripture. Observations, comments, questions. Yes, Brother Martin.
Dan, in the Epistle to Timothy, we read of the gospel of the glory of the blessed and happy God. Here the emphasis is put on the truth of reconciliation. Is there a differentiation, a difference between the gospel of the glory of the blessed and happy God and the ministry of reconciliation? Or are they synonymous?
I think we are looking at different aspects of the same glorious reality. Salvation, well, let's put it this way. Most conservative theologians refer to the doctrine, plural, of salvation. Salvation has so many facets, so many dimensions to it, that frankly we cannot comprehend any of it in any single word other than the word Christ. He is our salvation. But as far as the New Testament teaching, there are many facets of this. And one of the facets is the expression of the glory of God, both in the proclamation as well as in the application of the gospel. Another facet of this great salvation is reconciliation. Another justification. Another redemption. Another on and on, you see. There are many doctrines of salvation. And so it's like looking at a brilliant gem. I don't have one on here. But you see many facets. And one of the things that make a nice gem so dazzling is that the reflection and the refraction of other facets come even when we're looking at one of them. And certainly salvation is that way. Yeah. Other comments or questions, observations? David. We got you on tape here, so watch what you say.
I hope it's not heresy. In the relationship of the motivation that you talked about earlier, it seems that as I look at different people and look at myself, there's a tendency to be unbalanced. Either we fear a lot and we're motivated only by fear and we're very afraid and don't enter into the love of Christ, or we focus on the love of Christ and have very little concept of the fear of the Lord. And there needs to be a balance as I see it. And the illustration that I've used before, not here, is that my daughter has a love for me, and she also has a fear for me. She knows she's going to be held accountable, yet she is motivated to do things for the love of her father as well. And that balance has to be tried, has to be maintained, and it's difficult to maintain it, but I think we need to strive for that in our own relationship with our God and our Father.
A very, very good point. And, of course, as we well know, some children don't learn to fear or respect their parents. And even though the parent may try to elicit a lot of love, there's something lacking in a parent-child relationship, according to Hebrews 12, if that fear, if that respect is not there. Actually, as you've indicated, this passage is one of those balancing passages, because Paul goes from a discussion in verse 11 of the fear of the Lord to the motivating and constraining love of Christ in verse 15. And so you find here, 14, and so you find here both ingredients tied into the same discussion of the ministry of reconciliation. And it must be a balance. And we need to be on guard, since we tend to be creatures of extremes. Some of us would tend to flip-flop one way and some the other. But both elements must be included in the motivational package which we proclaim and which we personally experience.
Yeah, right. And I think the key is balance in just about all areas of our Christian life. Another thing to change, Dan. It seems a number of people have gone over to the universal salvation that I am aware of, and this is a passage that could uphold that position if you don't have good exegesis. But the question I have in verse 15, in verse 14 and verse 15, who is the all? And how is that all? It says in verse 14, the one died for all, therefore all died.
Mm-hmm.
And then how does that relate? You know, it says in verse 18 that, that all things are of God who reconciled us to himself through Christ, and then that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. So that issue has to be dealt with for some of these people who hold that position.
It may be. I have talked to people who believe, who are universalists. I've never heard them appeal to this passage. Maybe some do. The fact of the matter is, in this passage, we must make a distinction between the historic and positional work of God and the personal and experiential entering into that by faith. And both are clearly taught here. I believe that Christ died for all, or to put it in John's language, and he is the propitiation, not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. By the way, all of the key passages that speak of redemption, reconciliation, propitiation, all speak of a universal accomplishment. I know that there are those who believe in limited atonement, but that's their choice, not I. Not I. I believe that Christ died for all, and that he changed the whole world in relationship to himself. Positionally, that's true. But the same passage also teaches us that there is still the necessity of the proclamation of the message of reconciliation. Now, you must be reconciled to God. And that's a personal and applied thing. It's one thing for God to have done something provisionally and positionally. It's another thing, then, for me to enter into that by faith. And in order for the salvation to be a reality, both must be true. If there was something limited or something wrong with or half-hearted about God's initial provision, then I might wonder whether or not I could get what I need by responding to or entering into that. No, that was a total and complete work. And when we proclaim the gospel, whosoever will, we proclaim a genuine message of whosoever will. But it does require the individual response in faith. The Bible everywhere teaches that. And now, individuals must be given the ministry of reconciliation. You must be reconciled to God. Frankly, the astounding thing is that Paul writes this to the church at Corinth. Now, you say, well, we shouldn't preach the gospel to saints and thieves. That's literally what Paul is doing here. He is giving a very stiff gospel message to the people who were warming the pews in the church at Corinth. It's a very interesting thing in its context. And so I think that if we handle the scriptures fairly, we not only see the teaching of that provisional and positional work in reconciliation, but we also see the necessity of individuals entering into that by faith. You be reconciled to God. And we indeed are ambassadors representing Christ, speaking for him, hopefully with the same urgency Paul does. We beg you. We beg you. Have you ever been pleading with sinners? Sometimes I think we present the gospel in such a take-it-or-leave-it fashion. Paul did. We beg you, be reconciled to God. And that is a very vital issue, too, in the full scope of biblical truth. Well, I think we have come to the end of our time. We need to stop there. Let me just very quickly say that in the next section, which we did not cover, we have the focus shifted now from the ministry of reconciliation to the ministers of reconciliation. And Paul has some very important things to say. And again, as he did earlier, is going to describe some of his personal experience, the hard knocks, the blows, not only the criticism, the verbal abuse, but the physical threat to his very life. He's going to review that again as something that unfortunately becomes a part of the experience of many who faithfully proclaim the gospel. And it's a very interesting section for a perspective. By the way, this word minister, if we use it in the right biblical sense, really means servant. It's not a sacred higher category of people, ministers. If anything, the servant has a very lowly place. And that's what the word minister really means. And that's what the ministry really consists of, service. And we must never lose that perspective. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the glorious reality that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Where would we be if that great work had never been accomplished? We thank you, Father, that not only was a great work accomplished at Calvary, but there have been those down through the history of the church, like Paul, who were motivated by and controlled by the love of Christ to proclaim that glorious message, and as ambassadors for Christ, to urge and beg men and women to now be reconciled to God. We thank you that the ministry of reconciliation ever reached our hearts and conscience. And we pray, Father, that you will make us, those of us sitting here today in this room, conscious of the fact that your purpose is that we too should become ministers of this message. All of us. Help us, we pray, to see this glorious business of the ministry of reconciliation. Help us to enter into the fullest extent to that constraining and compelling love of Christ. Not mere duty, although we need to see that, but duty that is sweetened and ennobled by an implicit recognition of the love of our Lord Jesus, constraining and controlling. We seek your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.